As you're being seated, I invite you to take out your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate Luke chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we made mention at the beginning of the service, record-setting cold temperatures this week. Talking before the service with quite a few who had pipe issues, either just freezing up or in some cases bursting in that way. We're aware of the weather. I had this sent to me on that record-setting Wednesday, you know, -40 wind chill, all that fun stuff. I had this message sent to me on that occasion, on that day. It says, "It's so cold, people are requesting my sermons just for the hot air." I'm not sure that was a compliment, but I took it as preachers are valuable to our ecosystem, right? I don't think it's any coincidence that the record, or not record high, but our high point this week is going to be Monday, right? Close to 50 degrees. It's because after Sunday, all the hot air has been regurgitated out that we're hitting some 50s, even in the week to look forward to as well. Whatever the case and whatever the situation behind this there, I am filled up with hot air yet again because we've launched into a new sermon series. This one entitled A Doctor's Diagnosis of Jesus. We're simply walking through the life of Jesus, looking at Luke's gospel as our guide. And we set a variety of reasons of why we're looking at Luke's gospel. Part of Luke's gospel that is just valuable perspective for all of us is that Luke's gospel is written somewhat from the outside looking in. Like, Luke is a Greek name. He's widely thought to be a Gentile. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples like Matthew and John was. He wasn't of Jewish background like Mark was thought to be. Luke, from all appearances, seems to be a perspective of Jesus from the outside, a beloved doctor that is mentioned in Scripture as a traveling companion of Paul that initially had his practice set up in Achaia. And I never showed you that map last week. We just want to see how far removed Achaia is from the events of Jesus. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and Jesus' upbringing. There's a long gap. And that's why we say Luke's gospel, written from the outside very much. Luke never tells us what his journey was that brought him from the outside to the inside. Luke never tells us what it was about Jesus that specifically spoke to him. I wonder if Luke just was hearing some stories of Jesus. And in these hearing of stories, I heard that old story. I just got to see, is there truth to this story or is there myth to this story? And what about this story? Doing some historical digging. I wonder if that was part of the mental leap that brought Luke from the outside to the inside. I wonder if Luke brushed shoulders with other Christian individuals that just made him aware that there is something about these lives that have been connected in some way to Jesus that brought him from the outside to the inside. He never tells us specifically. All he tells us is that with careful data, with careful research, with careful analyzing in his own experience, he's become convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, did what he said he did, and it makes every difference for those next steps beyond. And he gives his life to traveling the world, telling them about Jesus as a traveling companion to Paul, and then writing these words preserved that we still study 2,000 years later about the life of Jesus. And so we began that series last week noting that Dr. Luke begins his gospel a little bit differently than any of the other gospels. Dr. Luke seems to be very much concerned about some OBGYN stories of Jesus. And he tells not only the OBGYN stories of Jesus, but also of another significant figure in John the Baptist. We focused on Jesus' stories and noted from last week that Jesus' birth was out of the ordinary for a variety of reasons. One, it was out of the ordinary because he didn't find out Mary and Joseph, rather, didn't find out of the pregnancy in the normal whereabouts. He found out from the pregnancy from an angelic announcement, a specific named angel, Gabriel. The ultrasounds were different, right? We talked about greatness. It was said by the angel Gabriel that Jesus is going to be great, and then lists some different features about his greatness. And in the day and age where the word greatness is tossed around with Super Bowl planning, with Tom Brady, with Bill Belichick, all these things, we ask the question, how do we define greatness? And what is it about Jesus that separates his greatness from all other GOAT discussions? And then we noted, too, some different in utero happenings that was taking place, John the Baptist's reaction even in the womb to Jesus. And then we looked at that first Christmas night, the baby's night, and the significance of what outlined with that led us to believe that Jesus' OBGYN stories were different. Today we want to take that next step in some doctor details, and that is to look at the pediatrics of Jesus. What is this growth, this development stage that once again Luke notes that some of the other gospels just launch into Jesus' adulthood? Luke stops and wants to tell two specific pediatric stories that he believes in some way speak to who Jesus is that we need to know for our day and age today. And so those stories are found in Luke chapter 2. If you could shout out the page number where verse 21 can be found, we will all dive in there in just a moment. 889. Once again, all this is happening after the baby's first night. He's going to jump around in some ages, so just be mindful of those ages or those weeks or those days that Luke notes. We'll pick up in verse 21 right after that original Christmas night. Verse 21 reads this. At the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We could spend too much time probably talking about circumcision, but it would just get as awkward as talking about peeing on a stick of last week, and so we won't go there except to say that circumcision is more than just a physical act in the pages of Scripture. It is a physical act that has spiritual significance that actually ties back to way back at the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. And so if you want more information about circumcision and how it's tied to being this covenant people in some way, shape, or form, Genesis 17 is the starting place, and it continues to be alluded to and mentioned explicitly throughout the pages of Old Testament. It's an outward sign about spiritual significance, and that's where we start to blush. Why that sign of all signs? Well, I don't know that there's ever a specific answer given, except to say that each and every day, a male is reminded that he is a marked being in his walk in relationship with God. He can't even use the bathroom without a regular reminder that God has done a cutting work in his life. And the New Testament is going to pick up on this imagery to say that we've all got something that we need cut from. We all got something that we need cut from, that God's got to bring out his surgical knife, and that cutting is this marking of sin that God needs to cut away ultimately and do a working in our life in that way. And so God, as we continually see him doing through the revelation of Scripture, is using some signs and some symbols to as an illustration of this greater spiritual work that he needs to do in all of us. There is some connection between circumcision and baptism in the New Testament as well. We go into great detail about that at our baptism classes and baptism seminars. We won't do that today. You just get the impression, though, that Mary and Joseph are sincere and wanting in some way from the very beginning of their child's birth to raise this boy up in the faith. And so circumcision was the mark of that in their day and age. And so they're raising their boy up in this way in that stage. There's more. Verse 22. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Once again, it's in quotation marks. They're referring to an Old Testament passage. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. There's 2 different practices that's talking about the Old Testament practice once again. One is this purification of a woman following giving birth, and the other is the redemption of the firstborn. Once again, both these things outlined in the Old Testament. We just need to get the point right here that here are 2 individuals, 2 parents that are sincere about trying to find out what does God's word say and how do I align my life, my family, the direction in this way. And that's what Mary and Joseph are trying to do. They're sorting through the Old Testament, trying to apply it. What does God's word look like lived out in real life and following through in that way? There's another note that might be interesting to it. It says Mary and Joseph offered the 2 doves or 2 young pigeons. Actually, if you look up Leviticus 12, where this passage comes from, there was 2 options of what they could offer in that day as a sacrifice in the temple. One is that they could offer a lamb and 1 bird, either a dove or a pigeon. Or the other one, if you're poor, you could do 2 birds, either 2 pigeons or 2 doves, because you didn't have the means for a lamb in that way. And so there was that exception in the law. You notice what Mary and Joseph offered, right? the bird option. In other words, Mary and Joseph probably are of meager financial means. And so they're having to give the bird option rather than the lamb option, which I think, if we study for a moment, says something about who God is and who he's chosen to raise his boy, right? Like apparently, when God is choosing who is going to bring up my boy in his earthly life, apparently God's bottom line wasn't the bank account, right? Because he just chose two people of meager socioeconomic means. He chose Mary and Joseph that couldn't even purchase a lamb for the sacrifice. They had to go the two dove route in that way. Which isn't saying in any which way that riches are wrong. It's just saying that riches, financial gain, isn't the defining thing in life. It's not the bottom line of what God is looking at. He's looking at hearts that are responsive and obedient to him. And if he's got that, then he can deal with the rest. And he gives his son to two peasant people who can't even afford the lamb as the people that are going to raise him up and bring him into maturity in this day and in this age. That's significant, I think, in some ways of what the bottom line is in God's book, in God's reckoning, in God's account, just based on this passage that was the two birds being offered. Let's keep reading, though. There's more in this. Verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So we're introduced to a new character here. We haven't heard Simeon's name before. And don't you love the way Simeon is described? I want to ask you the question. If you get to pick what you're known for, right? If you got to write out your legacy, what words would you use to describe yourself? And let me even take that a step further even. What if God were describing your life? Like the one who doesn't just see your actions, but sees the motives behind those actions. If God was giving a description of your life, what words would God choose? Because here we have preserved in God's word a description of Simeon's life that I would like for my life. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. I don't want just victory in Jesus being sung at my funeral. I would like these words to be said at my funeral and not just said like the preacher up front's lying about me either. Like to be genuine and true about this individual and the character of it. Did you catch those descriptions of Simeon? It says he was righteous and devout. Righteous, like he dealt rightly with people. That's what righteous is all about. And devout, like there was this walk, this relationship, this devoutness with God that he was concerned and connected about how he was dealing and how he was walking with God. His walk with God was dealing how he related with people, righteous and devout. It says more about him, right? He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That means Simeon was looking in hope. The consolation of Israel was looking forward to that day where the Messiah would be revealed and that his kingdom would be coming. So Simeon's always looking forward in life. He's looking in hope to the significance of the Messiah, believing that God is going to be true to his word and framing his life in alignment with what God has said. Consolation of Israel, looking forward in the hope of this Messiah to come. And it says, the Holy Spirit was upon him. AKA, this guy was just working out of a different reserve. God was doing a stirring in his life and his experience. And the New Testament will define what a life looks like connected to the Holy Spirit, right? The Wigleys did a whole summer on it. The fruit of the Spirit is, help me out, love. Maybe you're not much help today. Joy, come on, a little bit more. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Like these things are manifested in Simeon's life and they're noting these characteristics about him. And this isn't just someone else's word about him. This is preserved in God's word about him. What do you want your life, your epitaph, your obituary that is read in eternity, not just when you're buried 6 feet under here? What do you want that to say about you in some way? Simeon's I would like to borrow from in a genuine sort of way. What say you, huh? Verse 26, there's more about Simeon that's significant to this consolation of Israel aspect. Verse 26, it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he's seen the Lord's Christ. That is the Lord's Messiah. And so inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took Jesus up in his arms. He blessed God and he said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory for all thy people Israel. Is this the normal baby experience? I mean, help me out here, Bruce and Mandy Barrett, not too old in that different way. Have you guys ever had someone just walk up, scoop the baby out of the arms, and be more excited about Barrett's birth than even you were excited as parents of Barrett's birth? I've had four kids. This isn't the norm to me in any which way. I've had people like stare at them in stores. I've had people, you know, walk up to you and say, you got a cute kid. I've had even people close to me that will play with their feet, you know, or make little baby noises. But I've never had someone more excited about any of my four children's birth than mom and dad have been excited about their children's birth. And I've never had someone go to the lengths of like scooping that baby out of my arms and then start like praising God out loud, not caring who else is hearing, and then say such great things about my baby. Like, I've been waiting all my life for this baby. I can die now that I've seen this baby, and that this baby's going to do such great things. He's going to be a light to the whole world. He's going to be a special emblem to his people, Israel, who accept him by faith. I've never had someone do that to my kids. Maybe baby number five. It hasn't happened with the first four. Just hasn't happened. It's just started a rumor there, huh? It would be news to me, too. Let's just put it that way, okay? Not the normal experience, I would argue. Once again, just a further out of this ordinary that is surrounding this child Jesus, even at a young age, to be scooped up, to be snatched away, and to be spoken over in ways that the shoe will fit as we go throughout his life and his legacy in that way. There's more. Simeon's got more to his message. Verse 33. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. He blessed them as parents. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts out of many hearts will be revealed. AKA, this kid isn't just all going to be cute. This kid in many ways is going to be a dividing line. And based on our interaction with him, it's going to hurt you at times, Mary, right? He's speaking specifically to his parents. The sword will pierce you. Not only is he going to be pierced in some way, but you're going to be pierced in some way. And he's talking to Mary through all this, like not making eye contact with Joseph. Many believe that Joseph is out of the picture by the point when Jesus is at the cross, tradition has it that Joseph has passed away. And so that's why you see Mary following him step by step, but Joseph being out of the picture. Maybe it says something about Jesus knowing what it's like to lose loved ones as well, even within his own household, if Joseph's out of the picture. But Simeon, whatever the case, singles out Mary and reminds her this kid isn't just going to be a cute kid. This kid, you're going to experience some cutting in life, and it's going to be uncomfortable raising him, and it's going to be uncomfortable for others, too, in their relating to him as well. He outlines that as a part of the prophecy. There's another person worth noting that's at church that day, at the temple that day. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and as a widow till she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. If I was ever doing a sermon series on a hard knock life for us, it would honestly feature Anna's life story. Not just Annie, but Anna herself. I mean, she lost a husband after 7 years. And the Greek is a little unclear. It says she's of great age, and scholars debate this. Is she 84 years when she's met Jesus, or has she been a widow for 84 years, which would bump her age up even more in that direction. Whatever the case, she's obviously not the one we prayed for this morning, right? She would be in that next bracket, seniors of elderly in that different way, and she's weathered through some storms in her life. Julie and I had celebrated a couple years back 7 years of marriage. I can't imagine what life would be like with losing my wife after 7 years. Don't even want to go there in those different ways of what that would be like. Anna lived like that. Waiting, saving herself, it says, and marrying this spouse that she thought and dreamed that she would spend the rest of her life with. And 7 years into that, to have this spouse taken away, whatever the reason, sickness, something else, we're never told. We just know that in this pit of suffering, she didn't run from God, she ran towards God. Another person whose life and legacy you would want to be said of your own, right? In the midst of extreme trials and extreme suffering, this dream that you never want to dream in your life, she's running towards God rather than from God. And it says she just spent her time in the church. She was worshiping. She was fasting. She was praying day and night. One of those people, if the church doors were open, Anna was there. And that's not a condemnation for anything else or any other life situation. It was Anna's life situation, though, to be found in this place, worshiping, fasting, praying, turning to God in the midst of tears, and in the midst of this occasion, turning to God with gratitude just gushing out from her as she's caught a glimpse of the hope that she has, maybe not even for her husband, but also for herself in this eternity to come. What a day at church that day, huh? There's more. Verse 39. When they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew. He became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Just note verse 40, because it's going to be a summary statement in verse 52 as well. And leave it to Dr. Luke, right, to note some different ways that Jesus is growing and maturing, right? He's an infant. He's really young in his life in this first infant narrative. And Dr. Luke pauses to say, this child is going to grow bodily. He's growing in stature, growing, becoming strong. He's filled with wisdom, so he's growing mentally. And he's growing spiritually. He's growing in the favor of God upon him. Dr. Luke pauses to say body, mind, and spirit. His spiritual development is being grown and encouraged up in the life, in the aging of Jesus. He's going to jump forward 12 years now and tell us the next story of Jesus' childhood. Verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So apparently Jesus' family had traditions around faith. Every year it was a tradition. It was their custom to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Once again, it's an Old Testament holiday. We're going to get to that in Holy Week as well. It's where they remember as the people of God their Egyptian slavery and how God has delivered them miraculously. It's a celebration about God's power, God's providence, singing his praises at the way that he has worked salvation on behalf of his people. And so Jesus' family has a tradition around this celebration of teaching the faith. They went to Jerusalem every year, Feast of Passover, verse 42. He was 12 years old. They went up according to their custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances, among their family and among their friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. This is good stuff right here. Parents, this is for us right here. Did you catch what just took place in the plot line? Like, they got this good tradition, right? Teaching the faith in their young boy. They're celebrating Passover. They do this each and every year. Jesus is 12, and something is different about this year than any other year previous to that. And that is that Jesus somehow, some way, he stayed behind in the big city, and Mary and Joseph were totally unaware of it. Now let me give them a little slack here. Usually when you're traveling for big festivities like this, it was customary that the women and children traveled out front and the men traveled in the back of a large caravan. This isn't just a family of three walking together and where's Jesus in this? This is a huge caravan. You traveled in numbers in that way. And so Jesus is 12. He's in that kind of tweener age gap. And Joseph is in the back, assuming that Jesus is up with Mary and the rest of the children. Mary's assuming that, hey, Jesus is getting a little bit stronger. He can help carry the load, right? All the women did all their shopping in the big city, and so the men are back there carrying the bags. And she's like, oh, we just did a little bit more shopping. And so here's Jesus Kevin to carry the load. Probably didn't happen, right? They're offering two birds, and that beat succinct, Justin. Come on here. And so you're catching the bind that they're in, right? Mary's thinking is with Joseph. Joseph thinking is with Mary. And rolled along, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. They travel a whole day. They camp for the night. And as they're camping for the night, they're reuniting around a campfire. And Mary says to Joseph, where's Jesus? And Joseph says to Mary, I thought you had him. And all of a sudden you have this Home Alone Kevin moment, right? Jesus! Where's he at? You just don't know. And so they turn around. They turn around and they head back to Jerusalem. I love this story because it's the reminder that as parents, we're going to make mistakes, right? Even these parents that God had picked out that are doing a good job with the raising of Jesus, even Mary and Joseph made a mistake. They left Jesus behind. But here's also the key too. Mary and Joseph, in the midst of their mistake, didn't just shrug it off like, it's a good run. We had 12 years with the boy. Hope he finds his way back or something there, right? They didn't just shrug it off. They retraced their steps, right? When they realized that they had stepped wrong, they retraced their steps. And out of care and out of love, they're looking for Jesus in that way. Parents, we make mistakes, right? And the key in the midst of those mistakes is that sometimes we have to retrace our steps. And that's not just a parent thing with kids in the household, right? Maybe some of us have to have conversations with our kids at times. When we come in awareness, man, I was such a knucklehead. I wish I would have spent more time with you, or I wish I would have been aware of this situation or this season in life. Sometimes in life as parents, when we become aware of missteps, we got to retrace our steps. And that means owning up, apologizing, even when it falls on deaf ears at times, to retrace those steps, and as Scripture says of us, as best as it relates to us, to try to live at peace with everyone. And part of that starts in our own household and making peace and estranged relationships in those different ways too. Mary and Joseph, they're retracing their steps. I could probably spend way too long on this and say, Justin, you already have, but I think their parenting philosophy is something interesting too to take note of, right? Mary and Joseph, there's two dangers of parents. One is to give them like no leash at all, right? Let them figure it out. It's their own life. Let them live their decisions, you know, just live and let be in that way. And Mary and Joseph aren't those kinds of parents, right? They've got some obvious expectations for Jesus. Otherwise, probably he's kicking back in Nazareth with his feet on a coffee table rather than doing the family tradition in that way. It was obvious that they had some expectations as a family and that Jesus factored into those expectations. But the other danger, right, is that other extreme, and that is to put the leash so tight on our kids that any direction that they sniff at, we're yanking them back and choking the life out of them to that point. And Mary and Joseph don't seem to be those parents either, right? If they could get to a whole point where they've traveled a day without a realization of where Jesus is, knowing that he's 12 years old and in some way, shape, or form can make some decisions, not all decisions of himself, but they've given him at least a little bit rope to roam. It's weird waters, isn't it? And I'm not even speaking from personal experience here because I'm just entering into it in so many different ways. But it's murky waters of when do we know when to push and when do we know to pull as parents? I think it's the question that leaves a lot of parents up at night, including this one. There I am speaking from experience right there. And that's why I think we need to learn to pray these words of Scripture that Mary and Joseph are going to close with in verse 52 and that has been included already in some summary statement in verse 40. And that is just asking God for wisdom in this navigating the waters of parenting. God, when do I know when to push and when do I know to pull? Because it is so not clear to me as the parent, but you're my heavenly Father. and you've got that heavenly perspective, that eternal perspective of what really is going to make a difference in our kids' life. What is those teachable moments? When are their ears open and their heart ready? God, give me wisdom in the midst of these moments in life to speak into them, to be there for them, to forgive them or to ask forgiveness by them in those ways. We so often need that perspective. And that's why it's so good, parents, that I would just encourage you, parents of adult kids and parents of young kids that are in here, because you got an ear listening and open. And in the midst at least of one day, 1 hour of the week, an ear open and listening to how God might be nudging and guiding, even in this stage and in this arena of the game. We got to keep moving on. Let's just read through the rest of the story of what takes place here. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. If I'm a youth, I'm highlighting that because it's Jesus' posture at the age of 12. He's sitting, he's listening, he's asking questions. Key things for a posture of a youth if you want to grow up. If you want to grow up with a life and a legacy in the right direction. At least that was the posture of Jesus at age 12. All who heard him were amazed at his answers, his understanding. And verse 48 says, when they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. Jesus said to them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? They did not understand the saying which Jesus spoke to them, but Jesus went down to them. He came to Nazareth. He was obedient to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. And it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor of God and man. That's the verse, parents, if I were you, I would highlight as well. Not in the Pew Bible, your own Bible, okay? Because I just think it's a good prayer for us to pray for our children. I know, at least personally speaking, I don't find myself praying this daily, but regularly I'll return to these words. Jesus, help me to grow these kids in wisdom and in stature, a.k.a. so that their mind grows and their body grows in the right way, and in the favor of God and man, a.k.a. God, help me to point them to you and to instruct them up in your way to have a walk with you even at a young age. God, I want that most for my kids, to grow them up in the way of the Lord and with man. That is, God, teach me how to raise them up socially. Notice that part wasn't in the infant part of Jesus, was it? Jesus is 12 years old now, and some social interaction becomes a different stage of the game. And maybe that's a prayer for us parents, middle school on up of kids. God, what's the boundaries socially speaking, especially in a social media age? How do I raise a kid up to grow in favor of God and man, balancing those things in right proportion that's going to lead them in there? Good prayer right there. Just want to pause here and say a few things. We've got two stories of Jesus, right? Luke pauses. Dr. Luke, after OBGYN, he pauses to lead to two pediatric stories of Jesus. And did you catch the same setting for both of those stories that Dr. Luke pauses to tell us about Jesus? Did you catch what the setting, where these things took place at? Anyone catch that? It's the temple, a.k.a. the church. The place that was set apart for a special meeting place in the life of the people of God with God in that way. Both of these stories of raising up the Son of God took place in the house and the place of worship. I just want to pause in this pediatric prescription of Dr. Luke to just say a few words about worship and how it relates to our Wigglies as well as to our own children, even adult children in the home, and allow the Spirit to apply that as would in that case. We know worship is important, right? I mean, four of the first 10 commandments deal in some way, shape, or form with worship in our walk with God. And yet, isn't that the place that feels the most squeeze, personally speaking, in our kids' calendars and in our personal calendars? Isn't it oftentimes Sunday or the weekend along that route that feels that that tension, that struggle of what role does worship play in the raising of a family and in this growth and development. I'm just speaking from what I'm hearing in those different ways there. Because truthfully, I sit in a lot of meetings as a part of my job. And a lot of people know kind of the makeup of our church, that we are a younger church, a younger family church. They hear the figures of the third of the congregation leaves before the preacher even preaches. And so they realize that a lot of them are young in that different way. They're going to Wiggly Worship. And so they'll toss out the question in a lot of my meetings there of what are we just going to do with specifically sports on Sundays? And every eye goes to me in the room. And I just sit there. Truthfully, because I don't know the response in that different way. And I just know from parents speaking, Julie and I, we're about 3 years out from this being a major issue. And I know we've had at least 5 sit-down conversations where we've duked it out and managed it out because it is the question of our generation, and specifically as it relates to sports and as it relates to worship. I know Dr. Luke told of the priority of worship in his pediatrics recounting of Jesus. Only room for 2 stories of Jesus' childhood. They both take place in that way. And as I said, I don't think I have the right answer, but I do just want to give a little voice to thinking this through, because this is the struggle of so many in the room. And this is, like I said, coming not with the answers, but just coming with some out loud thinkings in this. We know how important worship is. For the first 10 commandments, it doesn't seem to be an optional activity in some way, shape, or form. And yet, the day of worship hasn't always been Sunday morning. There's a reason why we worship on Sunday morning. I'm not going to go into that right now. But it hasn't always been Sunday morning in that way, shape, or form. Perhaps there is a day or a season of our life at times where we need to seek out a place of worship that is of a Saturday evening variety. Or if the sports have us out of town, to go through that extra effort as parents to locate churches in that area that might work around that in some way, shape, or form. I don't know that that's the ideal answer in some way, but at least it's sending the message to our offspring that worship matters and that we are going to find a place in some way, shape, or form as a family to gather and worship on a regular rhythm kind of a setting. And so to look that up on a Saturday night or to look that up in the town that we have to travel to, we find a way to weave in worship as the priority, as the rhythm setter of our family. I think that's one option. I think there's another option, and maybe that is that we in some way, shape, or form use sports or whatever it is as a conduit of living out and sharing out our faith. Like we become chaplains of our kids' sports team. And we just let it be known among the team, hey, my family is really serious about this following Jesus thing. Like, he's done a work in my life. I'm praying he's doing a work in our kids' life. And so we're going to carve out space in the hallway of this gym an hour and a half before that we have to start warm-ups for this, where my family is just going to worship. We're going to listen to some YouTube videos or some music. I'm going to pull out the Bible, and I'm just going to talk through and walk through a passage, and what does this look out like for our family to live it out? Hey, you're welcome to join us, teammates, families of other friends, as we have this time of worship together as a family. And just put the hook out there. They can take it or they can leave it, but we become chaplains. We become missionaries to our own teams in that way. I think that could be a viable option with good conscience. I might add, you've got to pray this out and duke this out in your own walk and relationship with God, okay? This isn't some popal mandate or something from the church. This is how do we live out faithfully what God says as it relates to our family, our life situation, our season of life. I think those are 2 viable options. Look for a place of worship, different day of worship, whatever it is that worship's a priority. Become a chaplain to our team. Or the third option, and that is tell our kid that they can't play on Sunday. That we are going to plug into this place of worship and be in church as a family, that we're just sitting out Sunday activities. What about my kid's skills, right? I mean, he's going to be way behind from the other kids or from the other athletes. Well, truthfully, parent, I've sat in a lot of hospice settings, and none of them have asked, how is my follow-through on my foul shot? None of the people I've visited with in hospice settings has wondered about their 40 time or their dribbling ability or their way to throw a spot. None of them. They've all been asking and pleading, what is this walk with God? How can I be assured that there's a step to come? Who is this? Where does this all relate? And those, they're asking questions about God, not about some game. I love sports. I really do. I'm the son of an athletic director. Don't hear this as a rant against athletics. I have a baby picture in every single one. I think I'm carrying a ball. Sports helped really pay my way through a college education. I am not anti-sports as a game. It's a great game. It's a lousy God. And so much of this discussion and so much of the priorities of how does it relate on a Sunday morning deal with putting a game into a God-like status. And that's the real question that we have to duke out and walk out in our walk in relationship with God. Has sports become too outside? Has sports become the idol in my life so much so that I can't allow you to speak into my life and to set my schedule, God, in a way that a good, caring creator wants to craft and create a schedule around? I think there's those options. I think there's a different pediatric option that Dr. Luke is prescribing. And there's good reason why Dr. Luke wants us to be mindful of these descriptions of Jesus and the role that church plays on our growth and development in the faith, as well as those of us who've been grounded in the faith for 80 plus years who still find it meaningful to come to a church each and every Sunday. I just want to fly through these. Just fly through these two points about why we go to church and why is church a priority in some way, shape, or form. Parents, I would encourage you to, especially sorting out the sports stuff, we need to look at Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans 12, 1 through 2, eventually on your own time you need to read through it, but it talks about worship. What is our true and proper worship? It talks about being a living sacrifice, aka sometimes worship sacrifices some things. My time, my convenience, my schedule, whatever it is, worship is a sacrifice so often in some way, shape, or form. But then it takes a step in verse number 2 to talk about not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't know about you, but that spoke to me, and it spoke to Julie and I as we have these conversations about what does not allowing the culture to set the schedule and the itinerary, but to allow God to set it. That's where we're duking it out and wondering it out together through prayer. Like I said, years before, we're thrown into the fire of this. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. AKA, as followers of Jesus, we're going to look different. We're going to look different if we're sincere about following Jesus. And that's part of the ways that we know if we're following or if we're not. Am I looking somewhat different in some way, shape, or form? Are my values different in some way, shape, or form? Is my scheduling different in some way, shape, or form? That's a sign of a fruit of following Jesus, of living in his direction. And that's going to come up at points. Why do we go to church? I can just point out two reasons. I think one of these that Dr. Luke would prescribe about why to go to church is because it helps us become inoculated by others. AKA, we brush shoulders with people of faith that we need to brush shoulders with. Like Jesus goes to the temple and Simeon speaks words of life into him, right? Scoops him up into his arms, blesses God on his behalf, and speaks life, speaks encouragement, speaks hope into his plans and his legacy. I want my kids to be surrounded by that. I think the church is the greatest place that offers the opportunity for people to scoop kids up in their arms and to speak life, speak hope, speak direction into their life. I remember when we were moving to Bellevue and talking with the Lewis kids. Doug Lewis was a previous pastor here, the last pastor that had kids in this conversation. And I remember stories of like Jennifer, that she would say Roy Swartz, a member of the second service, how he would just take her in his arms and they would dance on the feet, Roy's feet, and she would dance on the feet. How Jim Pickering would stuff her in a trash can. And how much that meant to her in a new place, a new setting, a new environment, to have this place where people noticed her, cared for her, joked around with her in fun and playful, appropriate ways in that way. Ben Lewis would say similar stories. Betty Burson at different meetings, how when Dad would bring Ben to meetings, Betty Burson would scoop him up. They would go bake cakes together, play in the playground, do all these different things together. And I remember thinking in the back of my mind, what a great place to raise kids. And I can speak personally on this behalf. It really has been. As pastors' kids in mind, I would encourage you, don't let that just be true of pastors' kids. we've got 50 plus kids down there on a week in, week out basis who need scooped in their arms in appropriate ways. Scooped into their arms, noticed, encouraged, cared for in that way. And this is where our church has been planted and plotted, to cultivate people up in the faith in that way. Simeon did that. You need some Annas too, right? Some saints in the faith who have weathered through some hard knocks and come out on the other side closer to God, not further from him. Oh man, send my kid surrounded with some Hannahs in this world, in this church, in this being. People of genuine faith who are drawn closer to God in the midst of real tears and sufferings in life. That's what we mean by being inoculated by others in that way. And secondly, why is church so important? Because it helps build the immunity of God's story. You need to be reminded of what God has done and what God is doing in that next step forward into eternity. We need to be surrounded by feasts like Passover, occasions where we remember what God has done and lead into what God is doing. I remember a couple years back, and I could be wrong on the specifics of this, but was at Lakeside listening to Tony Campolo. I think he was a guest speaker that week or something. And he was talking about a study with sociologists that played into the role of being in church, raised in church, church through the young adult rules, young adult years, and the value of churches that told the story of God's story, not just a feel-good story up front. Like churches that lived out the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and said that regularly, and the impact that just that rote saying of creeds did on developmenting and anchoring people up in the faith. And he was sharing as a part of his story of his kids going off to college, either his kids or his friend's kids. I could really be dicey at this point here, but he was sharing a story about how himself or his friend's family had made it an obligation for his kids going off to college that the kids were expecting mom and dad to foot a portion of the college expense. And he said, wait a second here, scholarships aren't just given, they're earned. And so if you want mom and dad's scholarship, then every Sunday, you're sending a bulletin mom and dad's way, and you're calling us on the phone and talking about what you learned in church on that Sunday. And we will cut you out that scholarship check for that semester if you fulfill at the end of that your obligation of being in church, a Bible-believing church that says the creeds in that way, and send that bulletin and have that interaction as proof. And he talked of either his kids or his friend's kids and the Christian work that they were doing through life as a result of that. I don't know if that works for every way, shape, or form, but it was just a reminder that we need these readily anchors of reliving and remembering God's story and living into that. And that's the abrupt cutoff to go to communion now, because we're going to remember God's story around that in a moment. What God has done on our behalf, being broken and poured out, that we receive by faith. And so let's prepare our hearts for this moment for communion together. In the midst of that Passover time together that Jesus had celebrated each and every year with his family, it was in the midst of that Passover celebration that Jesus paused to have time at his table with his closest followers. And it was in the midst of that meal where Jesus tore bread and he pointed to his story of being broken on our behalf. And then he took the cup that would have been present, and he called it the cup of the new covenant. And he said, this is my blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it. And as often as you do, do it in remembrance of me. You catch what Jesus was doing, right? He was grounding his people in his story. A God who loved us to the lengths of being broken and poured out on our behalf with the invitation to receive it. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, may we remember your story, and may we find our story in the midst of that meta-narrative of your story. That's our hope, and that's our prayer in the name of Jesus. And his people said,